Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Judges chapter 3, and we're talking about heroes of the faith, and we have some tremendous people in the Bible, men and women. We will deal with one woman tonight, Deborah, and you find that one of the things of the nation of Israel at this point is, although they were in the promised land, they couldn't seem to hold on to the promises that God had given them. It seems as though they would be at a place of peace and contentment in the land, and then they would fall into complacency and would not really be seeking the Lord. And then they would fall into sin, and then they would be defeated by an enemy. And then after a period of time, they would cry out to the Lord, and then the Lord would raise up a deliverer. So I call the book of Judges the book of repeat offenders. They continue in this cycle. They have peace, and then they have complacency. They have sin. They have defeat. They cry out. A deliverer comes, and it happens all over again. And you find it all throughout the book. And there are great lessons for us. I think I got saved in the Jesus Revival, and that was in the late 60s, early 70s. I got saved in the early 70s. And just a lot of tremendous people were saved at that time and are in ministry. Greg Laurie was at that time, Mike McIntosh, a lot of the guys I know in the Calvary movement, but a lot outside of, it wasn't just Calvary, it was a lot of different denominations and just tremendous works that were happening. But I think we've fallen into that place of complacency and sin in the church. And boy, I'm really praying for, and I hope you're praying for, a real revival. That maybe God would raise up, and not necessarily just one person, like it was with maybe Billy Graham. You think of Billy Graham as one of the greatest evangelists that has ever lived, maybe comparable to D.L. Moody. But of course, Greg Laurie now is packing out stadiums that are 50,000, even more than that. And so maybe God is just raising Greg up for a time such as this. And then, of course, you have the tremendous pastors like Pastor Chuck. And he has thousands of other pastors that were raised up around him and are out doing churches. And, you know, we just pray that God would raise up godly men and women, that we might have a new revival, and that we not be in that place of complacency and sin, because that's the way I see the church today, and that's the way Israel was. And so you find in chapter 3, now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon, in Mount Baal Harmon, as far as Lebo Hamath. And they were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. So here, these were those that had not known war. They hadn't known opposition. It was like they were in a cocoon of spirituality. And they didn't really have to fend for themselves. They really didn't have to deal with the enemy. And I think sometimes the hazards of young people that are raised up in the church and they're surrounded by spiritual things and they're surrounded by Christian activities, they haven't really been tested, but they have to be tested. And as a parent, you have to realize they have to own Christ for themselves. They have to resist temptation for themselves. So sometimes you find that a young person gets out in their college years or their you know, young 20s, and they go off and they work and they're tested. Sometimes they endure. Other times they might backslide for a time. And yet they're being tested. They have to realize that they have to fend for themselves. They have to deal with the enemies and the temptations. Their parents can't do it. The church can't do it. The school can't do it. They have to do it themselves. You see, in Israel, they didn't know war, and pretty much they were spoiled. They were basically catered to. They really didn't appreciate what they had until they came in opposition with the enemy. And sometimes we don't appreciate what we have until the enemy comes in and challenges us. You see, I think America is in a place where they don't appreciate the freedom they have. We're kind of spoiled. You see, we don't appreciate it until we have to fight for it. Memorial Day, we had an insert in the bulletin, and we had mentioned freedom is not really free. Someone fought for that freedom. Someone paid a price for our freedom. And we have the luxury of that freedom. You see, the quote was, "We are the land of the free because of the brave." And so with Israel or with any spiritual person, they have to be tested. They have to be, the devil comes in and tempts them. And you find that the resistance happens. And strength is built through resistance. And here, the children of Israel, they're having to experience now the battle with the enemy. God left them, the enemy, in the land to test Israel so that they might be strong. Not to bring them down, but to bring them up. Temptations that you have are not to bring you down, but they're to bring you up, that you might rise above those and depend upon the strength of the Lord, and you might be spiritually mature and strong. I think the saddest thing is to see somebody that's been in the Lord 10, 20, 30 years, and they're still a spiritual babe. They haven't learned to resist the devil. It's like they go through this cycle, wilderness cycle. They never come to a fruitfulness in their life. It's a sad scenario. And you're going to find here, the Lord left the enemy so it might test Israel. Now, here you have the judge. You have this deliverer, Othniel, in verse 5. It says, "And the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and they took their daughters for themselves." Now, remember the complacency that they had, and now they're falling into sin as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. So they fell into false worship. "And the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord, their God, and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth." Now these were very sensual gods, very evil, brutal gods. They would sacrifice their children. And we have that today, don't we? Don't we have very sensual gods? You know, it's like, you know, just give your body to anybody that wants to use it and have sexual experiences, and you can marry same-sex people, and the brutality of destroying babies in the womb. I mean, that's our culture now. But you see, that's what they fell into. And unfortunately, the church doesn't speak out against this and doesn't stand strong against it, just as Israel didn't. So they fell into that temptation. "Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of the Mesopotamia, and the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. So I think it's interesting. It says the Lord sold them. Sold them. Remember, the wages of sin is death. And so the Lord, their wage was selling them into the bondage. He took his protection off of them. And so here, that downward slide of that compromise. "And when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord," so 8 years in this heaviness, in this bondage, in this sin, in the brutality of sin. After 8 years, they cried out, and the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So, a good example in Caleb, and so Othniel now was raised up for a time such as this. God had him in the wings to raise him up to deliver. and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hands, so that he prevailed over that king, and the land had rest for 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now, the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. So it didn't take long. Well, it was 40 years. They had peace and they had rest, almost a whole generation. But again, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord raised up evil against them. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon, verse 13, and Amalek. And he went and he defeated Israel. And they possessed the city of palm trees. That's Jericho. Now, if you are a student of the Bible, if you're with us in the book of Joshua, remember what happened in Jericho when it was defeated, and remember the curse that Joshua spoke over Jericho, and now it looks like the city was built again. Remember that curse? Cursed is the one that rebuilds the city with the loss of the firstborn when they lay the foundation and the loss of the youngest, when it sets up its gates. Well, it doesn't seem like that happened here. Well, it didn't happen because it was just a town. It wasn't a fortified city, as it would be later. And you find later in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34, that's exactly what happened. It was built as a fortified city. Hiel built it, and you can read about it. And he lost his firstborn, Abraham, as he laid the foundation. And then he lost his youngest, Segub, as he put the gates up. You see, so it happened exactly like that. But the city is just a town now. It's just a town. And so it's mentioning it here. And the sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So that's a long time in that kind of bondage and that suffering. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man, and the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made himself a sword which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right side under his cloak. So The Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures in the Old Testament, they say this is about three quarters of a foot long, about 8 inches. Actually, a cubit is 18 inches. So however long it was, it doesn't matter. It was a sharp sword that he stuck in his right side because he was left-handed. He needed it handy, because of what he was going to do. He's the deliverer. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. And it came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. And he himself turned back from the idols which were in Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silent. And all who attended left him. So when he brought the tribute, Eglon, he didn't think anything of it because he got tribute from Israel. I mean, it was just a price that they paid for that king to be kind to them. And so now Ehud said, I have a message from God. And Eglon, ooh, come on in. And he sent all his servants away. And Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. So this big guy, who knows how big he was, but he got up from his seat because he thought, oh, this is from the Lord. I need to stand in honor of God to hear this message. And Ehud stretched out his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. Eglon's belly. And the handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly. And the refuse, his guts, basically came out. Kind of a R-rated story here. You don't want to tell it to the kids' bedtime. You know, it's not something. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the door of the chamber, the roof chamber, behind him and locked the door. It's interesting, you know, the knife went in all the way. The fat closed up over his hand. He left the knife in his belly. And you're going to find later it came out the other side. It came out his back. I just read, you know, in the news, they had a cocaine bust. And they found the cocaine. This guy was a pretty big guy. They found the cocaine in the folds of his fat. They arrested him. They found it in the folds of his fat. So, you know, here, it's not, you know, far-fetched that, you know, he would put the kind of the sword in and the fat of Eglon closed up over it. And so Eglon is gone, but now he closes the chamber. Now the servants are there. Servants are thinking, okay, gave the message. And notice when he had gone out, his servants came and looked. And behold, the doors of the roof chamber were shut, were locked. And they said, he is only relieving himself in the cool room. Remember when Saul was chasing David? David and his men were in the deep part of the cave, and Saul went into the cave to, quote, relieve himself. And the term there in your Bible might be cover his feet. Well, a couple different ideas here. One of them is and it just depends on which commentator you look at. One of them is cover your feet and taking a nap. The other is basically covering your feet to relieve yourself, going to the bathroom. Because they would have long robes and they would have public, as we went to Israel, just got back from there, the public latrines were something very interesting. And I'm sure a number of our people took pictures of those. Maybe we'll put them on, if I thought ahead, we could have put them on the screen. I just didn't think ahead. But when you would sit down, those, as a male, you would cover your feet with your robe. It would hang over and cover your feet. So that's a good idea as well. You know, whether you're relieving yourself from the bathroom or, as some commentators say, taking a nap, just, you know, covering yourself up in that. Anyway, he's in there alone. And now the servants, they waited a while. They got concerned. They became anxious, verse 25, but behold, he did not open the door or the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. Now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Sirah. So basically here, Eglon, he worshiped idols. That was the problem. That was the downfall of Israel. When they began to allow these leaders, these pagan leaders, to rule over them, it's because they adopted their idols and they began to idol worship. And so that's what it's talking about. Ehud went past those. He went to this place, and it came about when he had arrived, he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them, and he said to them, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab and did not allow anyone to cross. And they struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust, valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. Wow, it seems like they learned their lesson when they were in bondage for that period of time. And now for 80 years, that's a couple generations, undisturbed. You'd think they would have learned their lesson. You'd think that, wow, now they have this time of peace and they want to keep that. Isn't it interesting when you have a time of peace and prosperity, low oil prices, low gas prices, and then all of a sudden people just get weird. and they elect those that just make a mess out of society. And then after the mess, they maybe, hopefully, they elect people that kind of get things back into order again. Does anybody remember 23 cent a gallon gas prices? Remember the gas wars? Yeah, 23 cents a gallon, gas wars. Well, normally it was 35 cents a gallon for regular. And now, you know, it's just amazing how things change. But for 80 years, you think, wow, they're on, you know, they've got, you know, peace, they're going to keep it, but they don't. They fall back into that cycle. But now it talks about another hero. And we don't know a whole lot about some of these guys. Shamgar, we don't know too much about. But after him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. So here we don't have all the details of that 80-year period of time, but we do have the heroes. So he took an ox goad, and the historians say that the ox goad was something that you would, you know, a pointed pole that you would prod the oxen with. And it was a pole 8 feet long, they say, about 6 inches round at the handle, with an iron horn there to pry off the earth from the plow, and then a long spike. It was, you know, it was tapered down, and at the end would be an iron spike. That was the goad that they would be goading the oxen with. He took that, and he was like a ninja. You know, he went at him. And you just can't imagine. But you have to realize it wasn't always the skill, although I'm sure they had some skill, but it was really the Lord. The Lord is the deliverer. And we're going to see that in this next section, how you find next fellow, Sisera. He had 900 iron chariots, trusting in those. But God, you know, God delivered Israel even from those. But this cycle continues to reoccur. Then the sons of Israel, chapter 4, again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. So it seems as though when they had a strong leader, they did good. But when that leader passed away, they did bad. It's kind of sad when people follow the Lord when they have a good leader. They should be following the Lord whether they have a good leader or a bad leader. But sometimes people get attached to a person when they shouldn't. What happened when that person falls? I've seen some great men of God fall, very popular men of God fall. Teaches me not to have my eyes on them. I mean, if they have something good to teach me, I want to learn that. But I'll also learn the bad things that they teach if they fall. I want to learn from that as well. But I don't want to put my sights on someone, and if they rise, I rise. If they fall, I fall. No. As Isaiah says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. You see, even some of the greatest leaders that we have, they're going to pass on. Pastor Chuck's gone to be with the Lord. Billy Graham. Boy, is he hanging in there. But, you know, he's going to go be with the Lord. And all great leaders are. They have a lot to teach us while they're here. They have a lot to teach us even when they're gone. You know, they still speak. J. Vernon McGee, he still speaks. Some people have to be reminded, no, he's not alive. About 15 years ago, he went home to be with the Lord. But you see, we can learn from him, but we definitely don't want to have our spiritual life rise and fall on them. But it seems like they did with Ehud. And it says in verse 2, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of the army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Now, that is an area of, it's basically talking about that town of the Gentiles, the Gentile nations. So some of these nations rose up again, and they were part of, you know, the contingency here with Jabin and his commander Sisera. And verse 3, And the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. I have to say this, not just to Israel here as we go through this, all the years that we're seeing here in the book of Judges, but I have to say to us, the temptation to backslide is ever present. It's never not there. It's ever present. It'll present itself to you maybe tonight, maybe tomorrow, oh, but definitely this week sometime. The temptation to backslide is always there. It was there for Israel. It's there for us. Gee, they had 80 years of peace, and they went into complacency, and then they went into backslide. The Bible says, prosperity of fools destroys them. You see, sometimes people don't know how to handle success. They don't know how to handle peace. They don't know how to handle good things that God gives them. It seems as though we have a built-in destruct button inside of us. And periodically we press it. And then we have to come back and get on track and make amends and, you know, get back with the Lord. But it's just interesting how that works. I mean, even marriages that start out really good, they can go on for many years, and then all of a sudden that good marriage, they live together like roommates. It's like roommates. Without interaction, without intimacy, without relationship. And then you wonder why in those late years that everything falls apart. It's the same with us and the Lord. Are we intimate with Him? Do we have a relationship with Him? You know, do we have an interaction with God? You see, Israel at this time didn't, and it says that God sold them. He sold them into bondage to Jabin and Sisera. He took away his protection. Now, he says here that it's Jabin of Hazor. Again, if you're a student of the Bible, you remember that Joshua killed King Jabin. He burnt the city. You're going, well, what's this? Well, yeah, Joshua did do that, but it was rebuilt. It's rebuilt, and another King Jabin, probably an ancestor, arises and now is in charge. You see, and so here, things were severe for Israel, and so they cried out. You know, in easy times, it's so easy to forget, isn't it? It's so easy to act carnal. In easy times, we think, oh, it'll never end. Things are just so good. And then what happens? Hard times hit, and we wake up and we straighten up. That's the Lord. That's good. That's what's happening here. Now, Deborah, the prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time, and she used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah. They named it after her, that seat, that was her place, between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. And I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand. Then Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey, that you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Interesting. Deborah, the prophetess. Wonderful, wonderful lady. You find her in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. A prophetess. In other words, she was divinely inspired by God. It's not something she went to school for, but it was something that God imparted to her. She was able, in being a prophetess, she was able to foretell and forthtell. Foretell is to really say things that are going to happen, what God is going to do in the future. Agabus had that same ability. Also, forthtell. In other words, the Bible talks about prophecy is for edification, exhortation, and consolation. So it's to bring comfort, it's to bring edification or building up, and it's to exhort, get you going. So she had that ability. And the Spirit of God was upon her for wisdom. In fact, they came to her. They came for judgment, it says in verse 5. In other words, to right the wrongs that others had done to their fellow countrymen, to solve conflicts when there was a conundrum that they couldn't figure out, they would go to her, and to correct abuses when somebody took advantage of somebody else, they would go and she would correct that, and just basically deal with grievances that you'd have in any society. So she was there to sit in judgment of that. Now here, Barak, he's to go. He's the commander. He's to go out there and challenge Sisera. And yet, he refuses to go without Deborah. Now, I've heard many teachers say this, and I'm not so sure about this. They accuse Barak of being too timid. He's not really a man's man. Not really the kind of leader you want to follow. He needed a woman to go out to battle with him. Okay, I mean, that could be so. I'm not saying that absolutely wrong. It could be so. But you could also look at something a little bit different. You see, her presence there in the battle would assure the presence of the Lord there in the battle. After all, it's been 20 years. 20 years without the Word of God, without the presence of God, them being in bondage to the enemy. So I can understand Barak. Maybe he wasn't, you know, afraid to go out to battle, but he just wanted to assure that the presence of the Lord would be there. And also, maybe Barak didn't really care about top billing. She said, the credit's not going to go to you, the credit's going to go to me. Maybe he wasn't so concerned about that top billing and that honor that he would get. He's just happy with the honor going to Deborah, if that be the case. As long as God would get the victory and God would get the glory. Maybe that's what he's thinking. You can look at it both ways, you know, it depends on how you want to teach it. But notice Deborah in verse 9 says, yeah, I'll go with you. I'm willing to go. And I like that in a leader. I think that's important in a leader. Leaders should be first to volunteer. Leaders should be first to serve. Leaders should be first to sacrifice and first to give to the ministry and first to set the example. I like that about this woman who is a leader and a prophetess. You see, if they're not willing, and there are a lot of leaders that are not willing. They live in ivory towers. They're untouchable. If they're not willing, I don't think they're a true leader. I don't think they're a true minister. Because minister means servant. And Jesus said, if you're going to be a minister or a servant, you got to be like me, Jesus said, a servant of all. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. He says, you're not greater than me, are you? If I serve, shouldn't you serve? So I think that is key in a leader. And you know, when we raise up leaders here at Calvary Chapel, if I see someone slacking off, and we've had it, you know, they don't serve, you have to kind of, it's like pushing string uphill, you know. I mean, if they don't see it, they don't see where they need to serve, you know, and they have to be told they're not really servants, they're not really ministers. You see, and so I think that is great for a leader, and what a great example Deborah is. Well, we go on to verse 10, and it says, and Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in, and I can't say that name, but it starts with a Z, which is near Kadesh. Maybe you can say it, but there's too many A's and N's and M's in there for me to pronounce that, but it's a place there. And this is interesting because the Canaanites were friends. They were very close with the Israelites. They were not Jews, but they were very close. And apparently, he moved from that area to the place that we're talking about here, verse 12. And they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Now, if you've been in Israel with us, you remember Mount Tabor. It is just a hill. It's about 1,800 feet high, and it's about 8 miles east of Nazareth, east north of Nazareth. It's just a hill right there. So that's the area that they're in. And Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Now, it's interesting. We also saw Kishon, if you're here and you're with us on the trip, but we were on, we were there where Elijah did the prophets of Baal, on Mount Carmel, and we looked at the brook Kishon. It's very small, but now it says here, in the olden times, it was a river. And God's going to use this river, when he's going to use the torrents of heaven to swell this, and really the Lord is going to do battle for Barak and Deborah. But it refers here to Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. And so, interesting how this man, as the Bible says, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will trust in the Lord our God. This guy, Sisera, he trusted in these 900 iron chariots. I mean, those, and really, they were like tanks back in that day. You think about, you know, going out to battle in tanks for ground warfare. Those are the best. You know, if you're in the ground warfare, that's the best for you. And that's what this was like, 900 iron chariots. And not only would they be iron chariots, but they would have attached to the axles scythe blades, you know, the things that they would, you know, the long thing that would cut down grain. You know, they would have those attached to the axles so that when they rode through an army rode through a bunch of people, it would cut them in half, or at least it would cut their legs off. It was horrible. You know, it was a horrible thing. But that's basically, this fella trusted in those, and now he left. He left his chariots. But notice what God does in verse 14. I like this. As Deborah prophesies what God's going to do. We have great and magnificent promises in the Word of God, we as Christians. But here's a promise that God gave through Deborah to Barak, and it's, "Arise, for this day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands, behold, the Lord has gone out before you." And so basically, God speaks of things coming to pass before they actually come to pass. You see, that gives confidence, that gives faith to act on God's promises. Deborah just told him that. He had an army that he was facing, and he was basically powerless in the flesh to overcome that army. And yet he went out in confidence, in faith, on the promise or on the word that God spoke through Deborah, and he was successful. Boy, that says a lot to us, because when we went through the book of Joshua, we were talking about that, you know, that abundant Christian life. You know, the same thing, we base our life on the promises of God. So I think that's great as she gives the promise, he believes in it. Verse 17 goes on, "Now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Yael." It's not Jael, it's Yael. My granddaughter's named Yael, and I've got a daughter-in-law that's Hebrew, and so Yael, I've heard other pastors say Jael, but Yael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Seems like they were at peace with, the house of Heber and the Kenites, peace with Israel and with Jabin, his pagan king. And Yael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my master, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink. Then she covered him, and he said to her, "Stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there anyone here?' that you shall say, 'No.'" And Yael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the tent peg into his temple, and it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted, so he died. And behold, so if you hadn't read ahead, that might be a little bit shocking to you. They had some pretty, you know, tough women back in those days. But I thought it's interesting. He asked for water. She gave him milk to drink. Milk has, and you probably know, tryptophan. Tryptophan makes you sleepy. I think it's also in turkey. You know, that's why you get so sleepy after, you know, turkey dinner. But she gave him that, and he was already exhausted, so that just really put him out. And obviously, she knew the God of Israel. She knew the battle that was raging. She knew what was going on. And so he showed up, and she did this. And you think, you know, was that right to do? Well, you have a praise song by Deborah of her as we go on. But notice, behold, Barak pursued Sisera. Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with the tent peg in his temple. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel, and the hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king. king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. So, interesting. Here is a man, took pride, trusted in his 900 iron chariots. He tried to destroy Israel with his 900 iron chariots, and he was destroyed by one iron tent peg delivered to his temple by the woman Yael. The Bible says you dig a pit for others to fall into, you'll fall into it. You roll a stone to try to roll it on others, it's going to fall back and roll on you. I just think it's interesting how it talks about the iron chariots that are so massive, and then one iron tent peg took him down. Well, chapter 5, not going to get into a whole lot of detail in chapter 5, because it is the song that Deborah composes. Remember, she's a prophetess. And so in composing this, it's really just a celebration of the victories that God gave Israel. And it's something for Israel to remember, that generation that she was prophetess over and deliverer of Israel over, but also to the succeeding generations, that they would sing that and see how great and talk about how great God was. But not only that, what about the enemies? The enemies would hear this song as well, as it would be passed around, and they would hear it. And it would create fright in them from messing with Israel. And so it says, chapter 5, verse 1, "And on that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinoam, sang this song. Israel's leaders took charge, and the people gladly followed or willingly offered praise to the Lord." The first thing I want to make mention of, we'll go quite quickly through this, but I think it's interesting that the people gladly followed the people willingly offered. The people were willing. You see, our Christianity needs to be a response to God, not us getting God to respond to us. Well, come on, people, let's just really praise the Lord because God inhabits the praises. So we're priming the pump. We're trying to motivate, you know, emotion to get people to praise the Lord so God will inhabit the praises. No. No, God's presence is here. We respond to Him. Or, hey, you give. If you give, God's going to give back to you. And so you give more, and God will give you 100-fold. And so what they're doing is trying to prime the pump so God will do in your life. And that's always exhausting. That's always a burden. And it always leaves people spiritually immature. But you see, when we respond to God, that's a whole different Christianity. The Bible says, in the day of the Lord, the people volunteered willingly. Whatever it might be for service of the Lord, for involvement of the Lord, worship of the Lord, giving for new projects of the Lord. When the presence of God is here, you find that people respond. They respond gladly. You see, the Spirit moving, God enthroned in the midst of His people. You know, you can't help but respond back to God. You don't have to be badgered into doing what God wants you by your free will and by your love for Him to do. You see, when the Lord is really Lord, when He's master of our life, when He's ruler of our life, when it comes to ministry, we want to volunteer willingly. When it comes to a venture of faith, and I'll tell you, our church is always going to have ventures of faith. The people will get behind it. They want to get behind it because the Lord is leading. When it comes to service, when we hear, oh, there's a need here. Well, Lord, do you want me to respond and then let the Lord speak to your heart, you know, if you're willing? You see, it's always out of a willing heart. We've talked about a few things that we're doing. I don't know how well we're doing, but we're signing the contracts with our new tower. And as I mentioned, it's pretty expensive. Now, I don't think we have a whole lot that came in, maybe not even 10% of what we need. What do you do? Well, I told the people, I got to pray. God, stir their hearts. Stir their hearts. You know, if, you know, and we don't want to badger. To me, I always fall back on Moses. Remember when he was building the tabernacle? And the Lord said, go to the people, and those of a willing heart, those where the Spirit moves them, have them give their gold earrings and, you know, all their bracelets and stuff. And then they gave. And finally, Moses had to say, stop, stop giving. Heaps upon heaps, you've given enough. Isn't that refreshing? You know, when people have given up, you go, hey, don't give anymore. We finished, you know, this venture of faith. You see, that's what I look for. And I, you know, I just resist badgering the people. I'll tell the people so to let you know. But the worst thing that any pastor or leader could do is put people on a guilt trip. That's not Christianity. That's a guilt trip. That's some type of secular motivation. But notice here, she's rejoicing because it's a willing, a gladly following. Verse 3 goes on. Listen, you kings, pay attention, you mighty rulers, for I will sing to the Lord. I will make music to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you set out from Seir and marched across the fields of Edom, the earth trembled and the cloudy skies poured down rain. The mountains quaked in the presence of the Lord, the God of Mount Sinai, in the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. And so basically, Deborah is writing this gift of prophecy that she has. She's writing, she's giving thanks to the Lord. She's praising the Lord. The people are praising the Lord. And notice they're doing it right away. They're doing it now. She doesn't wait. You see, don't lose to time and good intention what God deserves today. I think that's a good adage. Don't lose to time and good intentions what God deserves today. She praised and worshiped the Lord right away. Didn't leave it for another time. You see, we forget. We get busy. And so we want to be ready. Ready to worship the Lord. Ready to do what she is leading the people in doing. Now, notice that all glory and praise, all honor, all power is given to God, not to man, not to Deborah, not to Barak, not to the army, although they were the instruments that God used, but it's all to God. To God be the glory, great things He has done. And it's a song, as I mentioned, to encourage the people, not just that generations, but the generations to come, as they would hear it, but also the enemies would hear, those that sought to ruin and bring down Israel. It was really a warning to them. Well, it goes on, verse 6, and in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, and in the days of Yael, people avoided the main roads. The travelers stayed on the winding pathways. There were few people left in the villages of Israel, until Deborah rose as a mother for Israel. When Israel chose new gods, war erupted at the city gates, yet not a shield or a spear could be seen among the 40,000 warriors in Israel. My heart is with the commanders of Israel and those who volunteered for war. Praise the Lord. Consider this, you who ride on fine donkeys. Those were the privileged. Or, and you who sit in on fancy saddles, and you who walk along the road, those would be the poor, so you've got the privilege in the poor. Listen to the village musicians gathered at the watering holes. They recount the righteous victories of the Lord, the victories of His villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord marched down to the city gate. So basically, he's just talking about the distress that took place when the people left God and they found other gods. They worshiped other gods, especially under Jabin, the terrible times. Talking about those terrible times because they were magnified by the great grace of God's deliverance under Deborah and some of the other deliverers. Now, it addresses the privileged and it addresses the poor. And for all people. But notice how there's really no commerce, no protection. The highways are empty because of the robbers, verse 10, as it says. Not verse 10, but verse 6. The roads, they avoid the main roads, they travel on the main roads. The gates where they go in and they go out are not safe. The enemies are lurking at the water holes. So it just talks about the danger. And then it gives the reason. Because of idolatry, they provoked the Lord. They chose new gods. And then she goes on and writes in verse 12, "Wake up, Deborah, wake up, wake up." The Lord speaking through her. "Wake up and sing a song. Arise, Barak. Lead your captives away, son of Abinoam. Down from Tabor, march the few against the nobles. The people of the Lord marched down against the mighty warriors. They came down from Ephraim, a land that once belonged to the Amalekites." So Ephraim, you know, took it away from the Amalekites. "They followed you, Benjamin, with your troops. From Machir, the commanders marched down. From Zebulun came those who carry a commander's staff. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah and Barak. They followed Barak, rushing into the valley. But in the tribe of Reuben, there was great indecision. Why did you sit at home along the sheepfolds?" That would be the safe place. "To hear the shepherds whistle for their flocks." Yes, the tribe of Reuben, there was great indecision. "Gilead remained east of the Jordan. And why did Dan stay at home? Asher sat unmoved at the seashore, remaining in the harbors. But Zebulun risked his life. Also did Naphtali on the heights of the battlefield." That is so true today as it was back then. Notice there are those that are going to battle, those that are routing the enemy, those that are involved. They're God's people. They're involved, but there's others who sit back. They take that comfortable, safe place back. It's the same in the church today. They say, statistics say, that 90% of the budget is given by 10% of the people. They say that 90% of the service done in the church done by 20% of the people. Can you imagine if we had at least 90% of the people giving, 90% of the people serving, what would happen? But you see, it's no different today. There are those that sit back while others go out there and do for the Lord. It's always been my desire to see everyone involved. But I know, you know, human nature is human nature. All you can do is teach the word, and all you can do is have people look at that and go, "Hey, I don't want to be one who's sitting in a safe place. I don't want to be one who's undecisive, who's staying at home, who remains back, while others are out there risking life and limb, talent, treasure, and time, and I'm kind of kicking back and letting them do everything." You know, and you know, as God moves, you know, I've always felt like I've got to glorify God more than I glorified the devil when I was in the world for those 27 years. I've got to glorify God a lot more than I did the devil. And that's always been my heart. I hope it's your heart. Well, that's what he lays out here. He lays out those that were kicking back and those that were going out. Verse 19, "The kings of Canaan came and fought, and at Taanach, near Megiddo Springs, and they carried off no silver treasures. The stars fought from heaven. The stars in their orbits fought against Sisera." Now, when it talks about the stars, it's basically talking poetically about the God of heaven, helped by storms and floods. You know, you might say natural disasters, but God caused them. He caused them to come and help, you know, in the battle. And Kishon River swept them away, that ancient torrent, the Kishon. And if you had seen that, it's just a little dribbling, you know, hardly even a, it's not, you couldn't even call it a river. It's just a little stream. But somehow God filled that up, and it was a torrent at that time. And it took the Syrians and their chariots and march on with courage, my soul. Then the horse's hooves hammered the ground, the galloping of Sisera's mighty steeds. Let the people of Miraz be cursed, said the angel of the Lord. Let them be utterly cursed because they did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty warriors. Most blessed among women is Yael. Notice now, it really praises her. The wife of Heber, the Kenite, may she be blessed above all women who live in tents. Sisera asked for water. She gave him milk in a bowl fit for nobles. She brought him curds or yogurt. Then with her left hand, she reached for a tent peg, and with her right hand for a workman's hammer, she struck Sisera with the hammer, crushed his head. With a shattering blow, she pierced his temple. He sank, he fell, he lay still at her feet, and where he sank, there he died. Some want to criticize Yael. I would never do that when the Bible doesn't do that. They say that was kind of cowardly. She murdered him, and I don't think so. I think it was very courageous. What if she missed, you know? What if, you know, Jabin's men were, or Sisera's men, well, Jabin, yeah, the king, the men were right around there. Could have killed her. No, I think she was very courageous. You think while he was sleeping, drive a tent peg? Well, look at Ehud. What did Ehud do? Oh, I have a message from the Lord. Hey, come here. You know? What about Phinehas? Remember him when the children of Israel were playing the harlot? And some Israelite man took one of the Moabite women into the tent and was having sex with her. And Phinehas came in, and he's on top of her, and Phinehas just jams him through with a spear. Is that cowardly? God praised them. I don't know. I'm just saying when evil is reigning and it's overrunning a nation and overrunning a people, at least back in the Old Testament, God credited those people for doing that, for saving the heritage where Jesus, or where God was going to bring the Messiah, Jesus. So I'm not real quick to criticize some of these things. I just kind of have to go, wow, she was a tough gal. Would you like to be her husband? You know, you want to treat her nice. Verse 28. From the window, now this is interesting. Sisera's mother, she's looking out the window. Again, very poetic. Looked out through the window, she watched for his return, saying, why is this chariot so long in coming? And why don't we hear the sound of the chariot's wheels? Her wise women answer, not so wise, but they answer. And she repeats these words to herself. They must be dividing the captured plunder with a woman or two for every man. There will be colorful robes for Sisera and colorful embroidered robes for me. Yes, the plunder will include colorful robes embroidered on both sides. She's just dreaming. No, that is not it. He's dead. He's destroyed. Israel is won. Verse 31 ends, Lord, may all your enemies die like Sisera, but may those who love you rise like the sun in all its power. And there was peace in the land for 40 years. For a time. Next week, deal one of my heroes, Gideon. What a story. Chapter 6, chapter 7. Read ahead. Wow. Great insight into spiritual leadership and spiritual warfare. Why don't we stand and pray? Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, and just as we see that cycle with Israel, Lord, we realize that that hasn't left. Lord, it's so easy to fall into those traps. We feel so good about the peace that we have, and then we get kind of complacent. We don't read the Bible. We maybe skip fellowship here and there. We skip our prayer meetings and the worship time, and the next thing you know, we're flirting with sin, and the next thing you know, we're in bondage, and we're crying out, help. Lord, I pray that that cycle be broken if anyone is in that pattern. Lord, I pray tonight that they might come back to you. Lord, that they might rededicate right now and say, Lord, I do rededicate my life to you. Lord, end that pattern. Destroy that pattern. And let me go full on for you in Jesus' name. Amen.